The excitement of confirmation for those of us in student ministry is like Christmas and Easter all crammed into basically the month of September. Because at the same time, we have the students who are just being confirmed, finishing up their final requirements, cramming some last memory items, figuring out how to put into words, what do I believe in Jesus Christ? How do I express that publicly? And at the same time, there's a group of new eighth graders that are just now beginning understanding what is required for us to be at this point a year later. And then on top of that, I get to put together a sermon, which is actually one of the delights, because it's one of the sermons that I literally take 13 months to prepare. And little do the students know that they're writing it for me. And the way that this was really written was a question that was frequently asked. As I said a little bit ago, that there were different requirements of community service, of coming, being a part of fellowship, doing an overnight activity. And every week or so, I would announce different activities that we were doing. And I can remember one time in middle of October, we were doing paintball on Election Day. Nothing spiritual about paintball. It's just a great time to bring your kids to church for a time to realize that Christians aren't all that weird. We do have some weird ones that come along. But it's a great time of fellowship and just running around the woods and just a fun day off from school and fellowship together. And I remember I shared about this and the details, the cost, have your form, what time the bus leaves. And one kid raised his hand, and I don't know who it was. And I said, I called him, he says, does this count as community service? And people have asked, can you fail confirmation? I wanted to say to that person, yes, you can. And no, they didn't. But and then a few months later, when I was preparing for the ski trip, raise a hand. Does this count as community service? No, it doesn't. You have to do something that helps other people or leads people towards a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this idea kind of reigned throughout the year. Does this count? Does what I'm doing, does this count? And I realized over time that that's not just a question that the confirmands are asking me as they're trying to go through these confirmation requirements and become a member. But it's a question that many of us as adults and all people ask. Does this count? Is what I'm doing for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God, does this count? Does this really make a difference? And we have this idea that we can do enough to earn God's favor. We have this idea that we do enough community service that God's going to be more happy with us and forget about those bad things we do. But the reality is the scripture teaches us that God's love, the love of Jesus, is bigger than anything we can do more of. So we hear a familiar verse of scripture from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Before I read, let me pray. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it has within it. Thank you for the opportunity to read and understand it. We pray that as these words that I speak would be your truth, if anything diverts from the truth that you have for us, that it would be quickly forgotten. Open our hearts to hear your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ephesians says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This scripture verse was written by Paul to the church of Ephesus, and when he's talking to this church, he's talking to the church, people who know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, people who are gaining an understanding of what does it mean to be saved through grace and not their works. But there's still this problem of the old Jewish way of balancing out scales. There's this idea that we can think of if the good things that I do are greater than the bad and horrible things I've done, then, you know, things are looking pretty good. But the question that Paul has and that is the real one is, where do these, what basis are we determining what's good and what's bad? A lot of times it's us that are the ones in judgment saying, oh, I've done enough good things to make up for this bad thing. And we're putting ourselves in the place of the judge and jury for all of this. As I've been thinking through this scripture verse and thinking through the idea of does this count, I had a great book that was recommended to me, and finally had the opportunity to read it, and God had me read it, I think, at just the right time. And it's Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. If you haven't read it yet, I strongly recommend it. It was one of those books that I finished it at a key point in the middle of the Dominican Republic at about midnight, and no one was awake to talk to about it. So it was a bad time to finish a book that I wanted to talk about. But he goes through the story of the prodigal God, or the prodigal son, and as Tim Keller talks, the prodigal God. And I'm not going to go through the details of it, but give you some of the summary of the essential parts that Keller talks about and how it pertains to us and the confirmands and followers of Jesus Christ. As you're likely familiar with from Luke 15, there's a father, and he has two sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son comes to the father and asks the dad, "Can I have my inheritance now? Can I have what is due to me when you die?" This is something that doesn't happen very much in our culture, and I don't know if it would ever happen now. It would rarely ever happen back then, and it would be as if the son were saying to the father, "I would rather that you were dead. I don't really care about you. What I want is the stuff that I have coming to me through you." And this wasn't just the matter of the father saying, "Okay," and going in the other room and writing out a check and handing him a check. It was him selling off a third of his possessions and giving to that son the value of that. In the society, this father would have been looked down upon for doing this. Although it was an act of love for his son, it was truly a disrespect between the father and the son. As we know in the story, the son leaves the father and goes to a distant land and lives in wild living and blows all the money on ruthless things. Until he gets to the point where he has no more money, he's working for a person basically tending to the pigs, and decides it would be better to eat the pods that the pigs are eating because his stomach is so hungry. And he makes that decision right then that he's going to go back home and have the opportunity maybe to be one of his father's hired servants who have a better way of living than even the pigs do where he's working. So he goes back to home not knowing what the response would be. And that we hear and see and know that when the father sees the son, he doesn't sit there and wait with folded arms. He runs after his son and welcomes him in. The reason why he does this is there's many reasons, but one of the essential ones is that son was to be shunned by that community because of what he had done against his father. And so by the father running out and greeting him, embracing him, he is saying to the community, "This son of mine was gone, and now he's back, not just with me, but the whole community." It was a story of grace. And this is a story that Billy Graham has preached to thousands, probably millions of people through his lifetime in stadiums where people understand that they've been living a life that is far from God's intentions, and they need to turn around and come to the waiting arms of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the wonderful truths of this story, one of the wonderful truths of this parable and who Jesus Christ is. But Tim Keller looks at the other brother, the older brother, someone that a lot of times is kind of a footnote at the end of the story that we miss understanding what it is that he says. The older brother is the one who has done things right. While his little brother was off living in wild living, he was staying there, taking care of his father's fields, doing what was required of him, being the obedient son that the father really deserved and should have had. Now, the older brother has a sense of righteous indignation, which I think most of us could look at and say, yeah, he was the good one. And he has a line that I think really summarizes well what an older brother mentality is. He says to his father when he hears that there's this party going on for his brother who's returned, he says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." I added that, but I think we can all read that. We can all read that into the scriptures. I've done everything right, and look at him. I've had the question different times of, do these confirmands, when they are saying their faith statements, do they really mean it? Do you ever go home from a wedding afterwards and say, did they really mean it? We don't know. God's the one who judges the heart. And we as a church community continue to nurture, pursue, and guide young people, guide the whole congregation, not just confirmands, but adult members, that they would come and know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. These, I think, oftentimes are the older brothers in the church. And I've had to confess through understanding Tim Keller's reading and understanding this story that I play the older brother part far too often. It's something that God has truly convicted of me, and I have seen changes in my ministry and hope that that will continue. But it looks at us as people in the church, sometimes older brothers, and how do we view people on the outside or people who don't quite have the full understanding of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in their life? Do we look upon them and say, I've been doing it all right. You guys have messed up. What are our motives for what we're doing? What are our motives for coming into a relationship with God? For the older brother, his motives were not because he loved his father. They were because he loved being right. He thought because he was the judge and jury of his life that he had done everything right and he really didn't need his father. It's the same sin of the younger brother. All he wanted was the money and things, and he had a different way of getting it. What Keller goes on to explain is that the reality is that neither of these brothers are the poster child of what Jesus says. It's not one of those like the parable of the workers in the field where Jesus then at the end says, this one did right. He kind of ends it at the end after the older brother storms off and the party happens. Our scriptures say it is by grace you have been saved. This is the older brother contradicts the older brother's idea. His whole thing is I've worked. And Jesus Christ says, it's by grace that you've been saved. Tim Keller, I'm going to quote him a couple times in here. He says, when we look at our sin and what it is, that sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourselves in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge, just as each son sought to displace the authority of the Father in his own life. That's a sin that we commit by thinking that we're the ones who decide when we've done enough to outweigh the bad that we've done. Now, from the beginning of confirmation, I've tried to teach the students and use the idea of a relationship with a member of the opposite sex that you might pursue over time. And you don't just learn facts about a person to be able to build a relationship with them. You learn about their heart. You learn about what it is that person likes. What is it that makes that person happy or sad? And do we build a loving relationship with that other person? And then we also have those other relationships in our lives where there's, you know, more of a structured business relationship where you're going to give one thing and I'm going to give another thing and it's going to work out okay. But that's more of an agreement and not a relationship of the heart like God is after. And too often we make our relationship with God like that. I'll do this for you, God, if you'll do this for me. It is by grace that we have been saved, not through works. Well, we're more interested in the gifts, what someone is giving to us, or the result of what we're getting, then we're losing the heart of that relationship. How many times are people more interested in salvation at the end of life than an ongoing relationship with our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ? That's what happens when we don't fully trust in the ability of God to forgive our sins. That's what happens when we don't fully trust the ability of God to forgive our sins. If he only knew. Well, he does. And the reality is that it asks the question of what are we after in our relationship, and Tim Keller talks about it a little bit more of what does it mean to truly be a Christian. He says to truly become Christians, we must repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. Pharisees only repent of their sins, but Christians repent for the very root of their righteousness too. We must learn how to repent of the sin under all other sins and under all other righteousness. The sin of seeking to be our own Savior and Lord. We must admit that we've put our ultimate hope and trust in things other than God. And that in both our wrongdoing and rightdoing, we've been seeking to get around God or get control of God in order to get hold of these things. Do we truly surrender our lives to God? Do we truly give him that opportunity to be in that relationship where he's in control? And we're serving out of his desire, out of his will, not out of my desire to make up for those areas where I've messed up. I see this in a wonderful way of looking at parallels between my wife and I and our relationships. There are times where I have maybe not been the perfect husband I seek to be. And so I do a little bit of extra laundry or a little bit extra dishes and things like that, and she can see right through it. But the reality is that when I'm after the heart of my wife, when I uplift her, when I engage in meaningful conversations with her, when we spend quality time knowing about each other's day in life, our relationship is uplifted. And I do the laundry and wash dishes out of a love for her, not out of a hope of getting something from her. It goes back, and also I think with our relationship with God, when we get into this point of routine and laws and not the relationship, that we go back to remember why it is that we fell in love with that person. Go back to why it is that you decided to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What was it that convicted you to realize, man, I can't do this on my own? And a lot of times when we go back to that beginning, it changes our perspective, changes the reality of who we are. Another idea, another thing that we can always do in any relationship with God, with our friends, with our spouse, is check your motives. What are you in it for? If it's truly a loving relationship with another person, you're in it to uplift and edify each other in a godly way. And the other important thing, I think, is time. The time we spend with each other is essential. Through the course of confirmation, there is about 70 to 80 hours of required time between class time, being in worship, coming to fellowship events, and service projects. 70 to 80 hours, depending upon which class you came to, and you had 13 months to do that. I had some people who said, that's impossible. My son or daughter is too busy, and I tried to work with them. But I also did a little bit of math and figured for a student who plays a sport that has two practices of 2 hours a week and two games that would last 2 hours a week, and that might be more or less on average and things like that, they'd be spending 34 hours a month on sports and activities. I also learned that Post 53, to be a member and to be an active part of Post 53, there's a time during the summer where they're learning, and then they go and do a kind of a probationary period. And during that time, they're required to do 90 hours of service at the post of cleaning the post up. 90 hours, 36 hours. And we want to give 70 to 80 hours to God, and that's too much. Now, you might not think, this is a place where my older brotherness has convicted me. Because my problem is not soccer or football or post, it's old cars. About 2 years ago, I bought a 71 Bronco, and it was great, but I thought I'd make it better by putting a new engine in it. And I did, and it was going to be a lovely, wonderful thing, but I have a theological degree and not a mechanics degree, and so I would go and do something that was going to take me 20 or 30 minutes, and 2 or 3 hours I'd be done, covered in grease, and still not having had fixed things. Instead of spending time on my days off of truly resting, spending time with my family, I was in the garage trying to get a Bronco engine running. Instead of spending time in the evenings with my family, being there with them, I was spending time on the internet trying to ask questions of people from California of how do you get your fuel pump to work when the code says there's not getting electricity. All these things that I went through. And about the same time that I was reading Tim Keller's book, I realized I was out of balance. I'd been given through a gift from my father, a 1974 Volkswagen thing. So now I had two cars over 30 years old, a spot for one car in the garage, and a family that I was losing connections with. So it didn't take long for someone over in New Canaan to decide they wanted my Bronco and the time and commitment that it needed. And so I sold it. I got rid of it. I realized the thing is running. Keep it running. Don't take it apart to make the engine better. Other things like that. And it has been one of the best decisions that I've ever made, of saying no to some things that were distracting in my time, and to make a commitment to being with my family, to have more time to really relax, to connect with my Lord and Savior. I don't know what those things are in your life that are distracting you, that are pulling you away, that you might need to say no to. Not just your relationship with God, but who you are, to build your relationship with your family and everything and everyone around you. It's truly understanding and making that point to say, my relationship with God is more important than the things that God gives me. It's a tough decision. It's contrary to what our culture would tell you to. On the Bronco websites, I was seen as a man who didn't really know how to stand up to his wife because I would sell my Bronco. But it was an opportunity to proclaim the reality of what I needed to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a wonderful quote, the Lutheran pastor who was eventually killed in a concentration camp, when it talks about us being true Christians, following God and seeking a relationship. He says that people whose lives remained unchanged by God's grace didn't really understand its costliness, and therefore didn't really understand the gospel. They had a general idea of God's universal love, but not a real grasp of the seriousness of sin and the meaning of Christ's work on our behalf. What he's saying is that people missed it in their heart. A Baptist preacher many years ago, and I tried to do the research, and it's one of those legends that grew within the Baptist church, is that many people miss heaven by 18 inches. And the reality of that and what that says is that many people in their minds can wrap their head around a God who died for them and paid the price for their sins. And they can say, yes, I understand that. But it never travels to their heart. Never makes that life change of their relationship. For some of us, that's something that came easy. For some, that's a lifetime of going 18 inches to get to our heart. But that's what it is to have that relationship. That's what it is to fall in love with God. It's not a matter of one day you do it and you're done. I love being a part of a church where every generation is well represented, because you realize that as young children we have things to learn about God, and as senior citizens getting in our retirement years, that there's still more that they can learn and know about who God is. And that's the wonderful blessing of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because to be a disciple is to be a student, a learner, and a follower of God. That we can learn more and more what it is to have a fulfilled relationship and allow him to take his place as our Lord, Savior, and Judge. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, thank you again for these confirmants. Thank you for their parents, for this church. Thank you that you came to take away our sins, that there's nothing that we can do to earn more of that, to win more of your grace. You did it all. And Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to seek you more, to follow in your ways, that our hearts would truly turn to know you, to follow you, that we would live lives of caring and compassion, the life that you taught. We ask this all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.